Well, I'm gonna pray right now, and just as we jump into the sermon, I want to ask the Lord to help us, to lead us as we look at this particular truth that He has called us to be His family, the household of God. We're gonna ask the Lord to help us to have our own minds, our own heart, be more conformed into the image of Christ as we aim to be and reflect and really look like the household of God. So let's pray. I'm gonna thank the Lord for giving us this time this morning. And I'm going to ask Him to help us to daily help us to abide in Him in whatever devotional or reading thing we do. We want to learn how to abide in Christ each and every day. And Father, I thank You that You've brought us here together as a family. And we're grateful that You give us these various trellis pieces. You give us Your word, You give us prayer, You give us a family of God. These are the things that are meant to keep us close to You. As we sang, just to keep us from preventing our heart from wandering from You. When we look around and we ask ourselves, where is my God? We don't see You around. And it's these things that You've given us that help us to stay tethered to Your love and Your truth and Your promises. Because we do, we wander. We find ourselves trying to build habits and then failing at building habits. Then we beat ourselves up and we feel guilty. And then we stay away because we feel bad. And so we don't want to do that. We want to break that sort of mentality, that cycle. And so we need Your help to help us to train ourselves to have truth in front of us each day, to have Your word transform us each day, that we would meditate on Your word each day. And it might start out where it's just a few minutes in a half a chapter or a few minutes in a devotional, but that's where we just start training. We start building up an appetite and a desire, and it just grows from there. But we have to sometimes just start small. And so we're asking God that You would help us to do that, and that we would do it even as a family. God, these things, we hope that just being in the Word, being in community groups, serving one another, serving together on Sundays and through the week, that these things would unite us as a family. So help us, Lord. Holy Spirit, lead us into truth today. We thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. So before Easter, we were looking the past few weeks at the various metaphors that God's Word uses to describe the church, and that's given us pictures and insight into the kind of people we should be. Today we're going to be looking at church as a family. And we've really kind of been progressing kind of towards intimacy and a deeper unity as we've looked at these. We first started out church as a field, right? A place to be cultivated and equipped. And then church as branches, abiding in a vine. Then church as a temple. And then church then, though, as a priesthood. But now we're realizing we're not just a priesthood like we're co-workers, but we're actually a family. We are a family of priests. We're a family of branches. So we're kind of getting more unified as we look at these particular metaphors. Now, the scripture I want us to look at today, and there's dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures that talk about us being the family of God, but I want to just look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul's writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, and he's saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, so he's saying, here's why I've written this whole letter. Because if I delay, if I can't show up there in time, I want you to know now, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Right? So the letter that he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, is all about knowing how a believer should behave in the household of God, how we should behave as a brother or a sister. And he clarifies, behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to uphold truth. That's what that means. We are pillars that uphold truth. So how do we behave then as part of that household? That's why he's writing this letter. So in this passage, as he clarifies, this is about the church being this upholder of truth and how to behave and how to act as the household of God. But something that he points out to is he's writing this so that the church would know how to behave, And the reason why he's telling us how to behave is because oftentimes we don't behave that way. Right? We should, and he wants us to know how, but he's writing the letter because oftentimes we don't behave like we're the family of God. We oftentimes don't behave like a brother should. We oftentimes don't behave like a sister should. And so Paul's writing this because we need to know how to act, because we don't, right? That's why he's doing this. So just like our biological families, our extended family, we have not chosen our spiritual family. You don't get to choose who your spiritual family is, just like you don't get to choose your biological family, right? You've been joined into the body of Christ, into the family of God, and whether you like the people that God saves or not, you have no choice in the matter. I think probably some of you guys might know each other from other parts of life, but chances are, you know, we're here. We have not chosen each other, but God chose us to be here on Sundays. He chose us to be this church family. So this is true for the universal church throughout history, but it's also true for the local church. God brought us together. We did not choose this. He chose this for us. In God's wisdom, he's chosen the people that he has put you in the same church body with, locally as well as globally and universally. And so because we belong to Christ, we belong to his family, whether we like it or not, whether we like all of them or not. This is our family. Now, show of hands, who here has a perfect extended family with no issues whatsoever? I got one in the back. Congratulations. We do not have, there's no perfect family on this planet. There's none. And so while Paul's goal is to have the church give them insight on how to act as the household of God, the reason why Paul is giving these instructions is because we do not act like the household of God. We act like a family, which is imperfect. We act like our actual family sometimes. The church, is an already not yet family. Yes, we are already God's sons and daughters, perfected on the inside, and we're being changed. We are his family. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. We already are the household of God. Yet we do not yet always act like the household of God, because we live in an already not yet world, in an already not yet body, and so we're in an already not yet church. So yes, we should act like the household of God. I should act like a brother in Christ, but sometimes I don't, and sometimes we don't. And that's why Paul is writing this. We are deeply flawed, and the church, the local church, the visible church is deeply flawed. Every brother and sister in this room is deeply flawed. That's why we're here, because we need help. We need change. That's why we have been brought together. Now, some of the mess that is in our lives, some of it's out of our control. It's death. It's medical hardships. It's just tragedies that come upon you. Some of the mess of our life is out of our doing, but some of it is our doing. Sin and pride and bitterness, stubbornness. Point is it's a mess. Being a Christian is a mess. Being in the church is a mess. We should expect that, and that's why Paul is writing, so that we can expect that, hey, it's going to be a mess, so here's how we should act when it's a mess, right? We should not have this illusion that somehow I'm going to go to church and it's going to be perfect and everyone's going to act perfect towards me. That's unrealistic. That's ideal, but it's unrealistic. Our families, even our spiritual families, they will fail us. Your brothers in Christ will fail you. Your sisters in Christ will fail you. They're going to sin against you. If not today or next week, eventually it'll happen. They will hurt us, and we will hurt others. We're going to hurt others. Our responsibility as brothers and sisters is to learn how to respond when the church is messy, when family's messy. That's why Paul's saying, I want you to know how to act as the household of God and how we prepare ourselves to respond. Right? You can't just expect to respond right. Are you going to respond with anger, with bitterness, with resentment? With hope? That's how the natural response is for us to be. We need to prepare ourselves now so that we can respond the right way, the way that the household of God should respond when the household of God doesn't act like the household of God. We need to prepare ourselves now. We need to do those reps now. We need to prepare ourselves now because it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Someone you love and trust will hurt you. They will. So we have to determine now, as much as we can, rather than later, we have to determine now, for better or for worse, how are we going to prepare ourselves? Are we going to grow when this happens, or are we just going to go and just leave and bail? We have to kind of make that determination as much as we can. Now, one of the biggest family and relationship killers is this. Without a proper view of ourselves as an imperfect family and as imperfect family members, like we are also imperfect family members placed in this imperfect family, without a proper view of that, we're going to set ourselves up and others up for deep failure. It's in your notes here, this very simple line that I think it's been so helpful for me over the years. Idealistic expectations are premeditated resentments. You could replace that with unrealistic expectations or unspoken expectations, and we all have them. I have expectations, honestly, I have expectations of every single person in this room. Whether it's right or wrong, I do. And if I put that on you, and especially if I don't tell you that, or if it's idealistic or unrealistic, when you fail me, I'm gonna have resentment. And vice versa. If you have unspoken expectations on me or unrealistic or idealistic expectations of me and I fail you, you're gonna resent me. And we all have them. So we have to try to acknowledge these things and recognize these things. What am I expecting people to do? Now, there's realistic expectations. We're not talking about those, right? But when we have unrealistic or idealistic or unspoken expectations, and then people fail us. And even when they're spoken and they're realistic, if we're not prepared for when someone fails us, even in realistic expectations, we have to know where our heart is gonna go. And if we're not prepared to be an agent of grace, an ambassador for Christ, then we're gonna have resentment. We're gonna have bitterness. It's gonna kill that relationship and it's gonna start to poison ourselves. And we all have these things. Yes, we should act better than our natural families do, our biological families. But because we are an already not yet family, we are called, firstly, we are each called, firstly, to take responsibility to shepherd our own hearts, prepare our own hearts towards Christ, but then also, as a church family, point each other towards the only one who can actually teach us and train us to actually act like his family. My job and your job is not to expect us to be perfect, but my job and your job is to expect that we're going to sin against each other. And when we do, we're going to lovingly, graciously, patiently point each other towards the only one who can teach us and train us to actually act like the household of God. Because he's the only one that can change us. He's the only one that can transform us. He's the only one that can do this for us. We're messy. We're messy. We're deeply flawed. And so we need each other to do this. Now look what Paul also says to Titus, another pastor, in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And this grace is training us, it's teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The fact that it's training us means we're not doing it right now. We're not doing it perfectly. We need to train in this. This is why God's grace has been given to us, not just to save you, but to train you how to actually live as the household of God. So he trains us as to live godly lives in this present age, this present, already not yet age. Because it's a war in our hearts. It's a war out there. It's a war in our minds. It's a war in relationships. And there's conflict in relationships. There's stress and tension and unspoken expectations. So we have to train ourselves by God's grace how to live godly lives in this present age with all of its issues. as we wait patiently, fervently for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, the kind of household of God that we should be. We wait patiently for his return. In the meantime, we let his grace train us so that we can actually be the kind of household we should be. But in the meantime, we're in training, which means we're going to fail, which means we need help. And that's why we're here, because we need help from each other. We need help from Christ himself. Church, you can't control your spiritual journey, right? You're going to go through valleys and peaks, and you're going to take detours, and you're going to take one step forward and four steps back. You don't have control over that, right? So many of these things that come in our life, we don't expect. We don't have control over our spiritual journey. We don't have control over most of the circumstances that come into our lives. We're not in control of God's work and his timing and how he's growing us, how he's changing us, how he's transforming us and sanctifying us. We don't have control over how he is doing things, why he's doing things, and when he's doing things. We don't have control over those things. Right, one of the biggest sort of X factors that God uses to train us by his grace and bring about growth and sanctification and maturity is the trials that we go through. Your trials, your hardships, your deep valleys, your moments of darkness, those are like tutors. They're teachers. God uses them to train you. You have no control over them. That's why they're good training agents. Because you're forced to trust the Lord and look to him and look to God's people and look to prayer. You need that in those times. And so God uses your trials to teach us how to respond to him, to train us so that we will respond as we should. And one of the primary ways that he accomplishes this training by his grace is by putting you and by putting me through the difficult, sanctifying, and suffering process of loving people who sometimes don't love you back. God uses that to train you to become more like him. He uses you, or uses your circumstance in the process, the suffering, difficult process, teaches you to love people who don't seem to love you back, because that's what he did for you, right? Christ loved you when you did not love him back. And so he puts you in a church family that you did not choose, or even a biological family that you did not choose, to train you to love people who do not love you back, because that's what he does. And he wants you to become more like him. So that's part of the process, is we're in this family that is imperfect. And so we learn to press in as a family should, not as families do, but as a family should. And that's part of how God grows us into him and becoming more like him. We're trained by this, and we're trained to remain firmly even committed to those same people, the people who are a source of heartbreak in our life. There's people who have broken your heart. There's people who have stabbed you in the back. There's people who have radically disappointed you. They've left wounds and scars. But he's training you to remain even committed. And commitment looks very different in different situations, right? It might just mean committed in prayer. Right? There's some relationships you probably shouldn't be around, but we still remain committed to them in love, desiring God's best for them, because that also is what he did for you. He stayed radically committed to you, even though you and I have broken his heart. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. And so he puts us in these circumstances to teach us and train us to become more like him. Even when we are rejected, when we're gossiped about, when we're spoken poorly of, we want to become more like him. And church, I'm going to hurt you at some point. I probably already have at some point. Right? I mean, I talk every week. I'm going to offend you at some point. But guess what? You're going to hurt me too. right? You're going to hurt me too. Some of you have hurt me. And I know I've hurt some of you. And you're going to hurt each other. The very person sitting next to you or behind you, we're going to say something stupid at some point. We're going to act unloving. We're like sandpaper for each other. But here's the funny thing about the whole sandpaper thing, though, is we always say, oh, that person's just like sandpaper to me. Well, do you realize what that means? That means that you need sandpaper. You need smoothing. Sandpaper's a good thing, right? We kind of act like a person who's sandpaper is like annoying and whatever. Sandpaper is good, right? Right, John? It's good. Sandpaper's good. Any of you guys ever done construction? Sandpaper's good. We don't like sandpaper because we need sandpaper. Right, so when you're around people who are just like sandpaper to you, that's your opportunity to say, God, apparently you have placed them in my life because I need change. I need to learn how to love people who don't love me back. I need to love people who have broken my heart, who disappoint me, who have not met my expectations. I need to learn how to love them. They are sandpaper to me because I am rough around the edges and I need to be smoothed out. I need to become more like Christ. I need to be shaped and conformed into the image of Christ. So that's a good thing when God puts you in these things. He is doing something in you. He's doing something in you. Now, incredibly, we're not left alone to figure this out on our own. There's another aspect of this family dynamic that's just amazing and beautiful. It's that Jesus also is our brother. He is our big brother. He's our example of what a family is, what the household of God should look like. He's the sanctifier even who transforms us into his image. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. This is amazing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The author of Hebrews says, it was fitting that he, speaking of God the Father, it was fitting that God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, it was good and right for that God, in bringing many sons to glory, so saving many people, many of us, he should make the founder of their salvation, speaking of Jesus, he's going to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he, Christ, who sanctifies, Jesus is the one who works in us, the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, which is us, so both Jesus and us all have one source, meaning we're all human. We're all human. Us and Jesus, we're all human. That's why he's not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, because he's one of us. Do you realize he is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister? He doesn't look at you and he's like, oh my gosh, you are so embarrassing. Right? Like, that's not how he is. He's not ashamed to call you his brother, sister, because what he sees in you is he knows that he is being formed in your heart even right now. You're already not yet, but he sees what's going on in your heart and in your mind. He knows that he is sanctifying you. You're a human who needs sanctifying, and he's doing it. So he sees that. He goes, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother or sister because I know what's going on inside of you. I am the author and perfecter of your faith. And so I see the end result right now. So I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. My sister, that's an incredible thing. God Almighty did not stay up in the heavens and be this distant God. He's like, I'm going to become one of you so that I can walk alongside you, know what you're going through, know the pains that you endure. And then so at the end of this, I won't be ashamed to call you my brother or my sister. He is not ashamed of those that he is currently working in, the people who are sandpaper to you, the people who don't love you back, the people who break your hearts. If they're believers, he is not ashamed to call them brother or sister because he's working in them. They are imperfect. They're going to fail you. You're going to fail them. But we're here because we are learning how to become the household of God. We're learning how to become the brother that Jesus is. And we're all terrible at that. We're imperfect at that. But that's why he gathers us together as a family, to teach us how to act as the household of God. He knows that your transformation is not yet complete, but he also knows that he's working on you and in you. That's why he's not ashamed. We are a family who is slowly becoming more and more like our older brother Jesus. And that's what we are to help each other to do, even when we fail each other. That's the hard part about being church as a family, right? Bearing with your siblings through thick and thin. through the hardest mess ups, the biggest trials, but not putting these unrealistic expectations on people, recognizing Jesus' work in them, but also recognizing that they are not Jesus, and they never will be. Until we get to glorification, we're going to keep stumbling, and hurting each other. That's the only way that we can live and love as his family, is by not having idealistic, unrealistic expectations, unspoken expectations, because if we do that, these are just premeditated resentments. We are setting ourselves and them up for failure, for division, for brokenness. Now this is, to be honest, this is very convicting for me this whole week as I've been preparing, because if I'm honest, usually I lie in sermons, but if I'm honest today, right now, if I'm being honest, sometimes I look at how many Christians act, you see it all over the place, and there are many times I'm ashamed to call them my brothers and my sisters. I'm ashamed of what I see Christians do and say. And yet, this says that Jesus is not ashamed of them. So what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong is my self-righteousness. It's my arrogance. It's me thinking I'm better than them. I'm smarter than them. I'm wiser than them. I'm more discerning than them. The problem is me. I'm acting more righteous than Christ himself. He is not ashamed to call these imperfect brothers and sisters that he is sanctifying right now. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. But I am. I need to have Christ formed in me so I can love people who are unlovable, love people who hurt me, truly forgive people, truly walk in freedom, because that is exactly what Christ did for me. He does not hold things against me. He does not count my sins against me. He does not hold grudges or resentment. He's transforming me day by day, by day, by day. And I'm not going to be done until the day I go home. And I need to have that same view. This doesn't mean we don't say things about sin. No, we love people so much that we confront them. We have those conversations. But what I'm talking about is the attitude in our hearts. The attitude in our heart. Look at this quote from early church father Tertullian. He says, "It's easier to cry against 10,000 sins of others than to put to death one of your own." We are so good at picking out other people's sins and then feeling good about it because we're so smart. We're so discerning. Oh, look how I noticed this and that. But it's so hard for us to actually admit our own sin and put that thing to death. But as a brother who is sinful, as a brother or sister, you guys who are sinful, I know that I ought to have the utmost patience for others whose sin is maybe even more embarrassing, that's more despicable. And even for the family members who sin against me, because I've sinned in ways that also are embarrassing and despicable. I have to recognize that. And I have to recognize that my big brother, my older brother, Jesus, was not ashamed to call me his brother, even when I committed despicable and embarrassing sins. He was not ashamed to call me his brother. Even though I didn't love him back in those moments, even though I broke his heart in those moments, he's never left me nor forsaken me. I want to have that same attitude towards the people in my life. I need to have that. I need to have that. Again, it doesn't mean we have cheap grace. It doesn't mean we don't have grief over their sin. Jesus has grief over their sin. So I'm not talking about that. Right, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? So it doesn't mean Jesus is just like, oh yeah, they're sinning, but you know, I'm not ashamed to call my brother. No, he has grief over our sin, yes, but we are not ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters. We love people. Our hearts should be broken for people, not condemning people, not being self-righteous towards people. I mean, can you, or being cynical towards people. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus left relationships when he was hurt by them? So you know what? I'm just going to get rid of all the toxic people in my life. Who in this room would be left standing if that was the attitude that Christ had? None of us will be left standing. He doesn't leave us, even though we're terrible, even though we sin. Look what it says in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, if you took tally of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could possibly stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. That's how we should be even towards others. And he has given us a much better example to follow, a harder one, to be like Christ, to not act like our biological families, but actually to act like our older brother, Christ. That's a harder one. That's a humbling example to follow. But it's an example that if followed, it will lead us to true peace, true contentment, true joy, true grace, true love. We would know how to actually interact with people who are grievously sinning. We would speak truth, but we would do it with love. Not self-righteousness, not condemnation, not with being ashamed of them. We'd say, you know what? That's my brother. That's my sister. They're in deep sin. They're broken. They're hurting. They're lost. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing, but I'm going to find ways to love them. And again, depending on the relationship, maybe loving is just praying. Maybe loving is sitting down with them, whatever that looks like, right? Those things, there's a million different responses that way. But in our hearts, we need to be as Christ is, loving our family, not being ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, but having a broken heart towards them. But because, now here's how we kind of, I think, get there. How do we become that kind of person? Because we only give out according to what we've received, right? So like, you know, you put a cup of water in a glass, that glass can only give a cup of water, right? So whatever you've received is what you can give. So because we only give according to the measure we've been given, here's the deal for us. If you have a hard time forgiving others, it's because you don't understand how much God has forgiven you. Right? So you can't forgive people if you don't understand what you've actually been forgiven of. If you don't think you've been forgiven of much, then you won't forgive much, okay? If you have a hard time being patient, it's because you don't understand how patient God has been with you your entire life. So when you are impatient with your wife, your kids, your husband, your coworkers, traffic, tell yourself, you know what, God, I don't understand your patience for me. I don't understand, because if I did, I would not act this way. If you have a hard time being loving, it's because you don't understand how much God Almighty loves you. You don't know his love. If you did, you would act accordingly. We all are broken in these areas. How many times when you sin, do you pray, maybe because you have guilt and you have shame, you just want to get rid of it, you want to get rid of the icky feeling, so your prayer is something like, God, I'm so sorry, help me change, I promise I'll try harder, I'll do better. Right, something like that, like, gosh, I'm so sorry, Lord, just help me to change. And you just want that feeling gone, right? Here's what I would actually, I want you to try this. Next time you sin in whatever way, anger, patience, you know, lack of patience, whatever, I want you to sit in it, not in a condemnation, shame way, but I want you to sit there knowing you're covered in the filth of your sin. I want you to picture yourself standing before God and saying, Father, can you remind me right now how much you love me? Even in this sin that I just did, like, can you just, I need to know that you love me. Rather than just running in the bushes like Adam and Eve and trying to hide, just sit there. Say, God, I've sinned. I yelled at my kids. I was impatient. I had lust in my heart. And I'm just gonna sit here and I need you to tell me how much you love me. I need you to remind me of how patient you are with me. Like, meditate on God before you just move on. Meditate on what he has done for you. Meditate on his love, on his patience, on his forgiveness towards you. Because if you don't receive that first, you just move on into, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. If you don't receive that first, then you're not gonna be able to give that out to anyone. We grow in love, we grow in patience only when we are given love and experience patience from God. If we don't experience it, right, it's just a concept, we won't be filled with it. And then we can't give it to others. When we're constantly just trying to avoid the feeling of guilt or the feeling of shame, the feeling of condemnation, we actually miss out on God filling us first with what we need to replace that shame and condemnation. So it's good for us just to sit there and not wallowing in sin, not none of that kind of stuff, but just sitting there going, God, I've sinned. I'm dirty. I did this thing I shouldn't have. Will you remind me first before I step out of this place? Will you remind me first of what you've done for me, how you've loved me, that you're not ashamed? Can you just remind me, God, that you're not ashamed to call me your brother? Because right now I'm ashamed to call myself a Christian. I'm ashamed to call myself your brother. Will you just remind me that you are not ashamed of me? We need that, church, because that is what changes our hearts. That's what catches us. It causes us to fall more in love with Jesus. Not just trying to do right for him, but to fall in love with him. That's what causes us to be able to fall in love with people who hurt us and to be Christ to them. We have to actually receive these things from the Lord. We become more loving by experiencing and encountering God's love, not just as a concept, a theological concept, but actually receiving it. We become more patient by experiencing God's patience, right? We experience forgiveness and we become more merciful towards people when we actually experience God's mercy towards us. We need that from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, we have a great need for Christ, but thankfully, we have a great Christ for our needs. He is willing to fill you with his love and patience, and long-suffering and mercy and grace. He wants to fill you so that you can then go and bless others. So we have a great need for this Christ, but we have a great Christ for our needs, for our flaws. We have a good Savior. This is why preaching the gospel to ourselves daily, having God's word daily before us, is so important. We need to be filled with this love and patience and forgiveness and reminders of his mercy so we can sit in it and receive it and then give it out to others so we can actually be the kind of household of God we ought to be. It's why abiding in the vine is so important. It's why we've had such a huge emphasis these last few months on building a trellis for our life, because we wander and we don't act like the household of God. So these habits, these things that we do, they keep us tethered to the mercy, the love, the grace, the forgiveness, the grace of God, to train us to be disciplined and diligent, to not just intellectually know these truths, but actually encounter them in real life, in the depths and darkness of our sin and our trials and our sufferings, in reality, really actually knowing Jesus' love daily. And then as that result, we will act more like the household of God. We will act like true brothers in Christ, true sisters in Christ. It is not easy. It is incredibly messy. It is very hurtful, but it is very worth it. The transformation that God will bring in your life by becoming more like him within your church family is so worth it. But it's not easy, but it is worth it for us to spend and be spent for the sake of Christ. So I want to pray, but as I mentioned before, I want to pray kind of in the way that you're going to maybe see in those devotionals. So I have some every few days in the devotional, it's kind of a version of the Lord's Prayer with some blanks. It's just meant to be kind of like training wheels for us. So we'll have this up on the screen. I'm going to pray for us, but in this model, so you just kind of get an example here. As you go from here, if you end up going through this devotional, I'm just showing you how we hope for this to train us. So let's pray. Let's thank the Lord and ask him to work in us, to be glorified in us, to change us. Father, be glorified in our lives, in this church. Be glorified in even the relationships that have hurt us, the various spiritual family members that have broken our hearts, maybe that we have some resentment towards. We want you to be glorified in that relationship, whatever that looks like. We want you to work in our hearts, that your kingdom would come into my heart, your mercy, your grace, your love, your forgiveness, your kingdom, and your will would be done in and through me and in us as a church family in the same way that it is in heaven. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed. We need to become and look like the household of God as you have intended. So God, would you give us your daily bread. God, give me, as I remember and think about some of the different relationships that I've been hurt by, give me daily bread that helps me to become more like you and act more like a brother. I need that daily bread. Everyone in here needs that daily bread. Give us your word, your promises. Bring those promises to mind so they would transform us. And we thank you that you have indeed forgiven us. So God, would you help us to forgive others, to be long-suffering, to endure as a family should, through the difficulty, the suffering of living in relationships and community that sometimes disappoint us, that sometimes hurt us. We want to be like that because we know that that is how you are with us. So Lord, would you keep our eyes fixed on you and your word. Those in our lives that have hurt us, or maybe they're wandering astray, we're disappointed. Some of the folks in our lives that maybe we've become ashamed of. We know our heart needs to change, but would you keep their eyes fixed on you and your word so that they may not continue living in that sin, so that we may not continue living in that sin of self-righteousness and being ashamed of people. And Lord, we thank you for your sovereign love, for your great love you have for us. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.